Well, it is our joy to be with you this morning and to fellowship in worship and praise before God. I appreciate it. I don't know who selects the songs, but I appreciate the focus of the songs this morning on the grace of God and the work of Christ at the cross of Calvary on our behalf. And I appreciate the organ during the communion service. It helps you just reflect and meditate quietly before God on the significance of the sacrifice of Christ at the cross of Calvary and the blessing that we receive because he endured so much for us in accomplishing our salvation and our redemption. I do want to thank you as well as a church for your faithful support of Helen and I and Rocky Southwest Bible Church Extension and our missionaries. Pray with us. In our retreat just a few weeks ago, we challenged our mission churches with a goal called 24 to double. 24 months to double attendance. Now, I have never challenged our mission churches regarding numbers, but in church planting, you have to have some goals and objectives to keep moving ahead. And I said, take that back to your congregations. Pray, ask God by his grace through your labors of love and compassion and outreach with the gospel of Christ to see souls brought into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, brought into the discipleship ministry of the church and into the fellowship of the church family. And so pray with us that God will use that challenge to accomplish in lives of individuals his work of grace, and we'll see that numerically reflected in the growth of our churches and their ministry in each community. This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, a very familiar passage of Scripture to us. As you well know, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians while he was imprisoned in Rome in his first imprisonment. It's one of the prison epistles. And he writes to this body of believers one of the most refreshing epistles that he's penned. Many of his epistles have to do with very heavy theological concerns, correction and instruction, discipline. But in the book of Philippians, he just puts forth this whole idea of the concept of the joy of being in Christ and fellowshipping in Christ as a body of believers and as co-laborers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, whenever I was at Moody Bible Institute, Warren Wiersbe was the pastor at Moody Church. And I began to fall in love with his ministry as my pastor, and then followed that for a number of years as he taught at Back to the Bible. Most of you who are familiar with Warren Wiersbe know that he wrote commentaries called the B-Series. And every title of his commentary of the books of the Bible, and I think he's completed the entire Bible now, starts with the little word B. For the book of Philippians, it's called Be Joyful. And in his commentary on Philippians, Warren Wiersbe gives me a structure that helps me take the whole book and kind of put it together in a practical way in my mind to reflect upon the overall picture of the book of Philippians about being joyful. So this morning I want to talk to you about joy and satisfaction. Let me ask you this question. As you look at your plot in life, as you look at your setting in life right now, are you satisfied? And are you joyfully satisfied? I don't know about you, but I find that in the world in which we live today, and some of the issues that are constantly surfacing all around us, that joy in life often escapes us. We know that it's there. We know that it's a reality because Jesus Christ said, my joy I give to you, my peace I give to you. But many times, people, circumstances, situations, relationships of life kind of creep in and get a hold of that joy in our hearts and just kind of tug at it and rip it out. And we find ourselves, although we are believers in Christ, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not really living in a joyful attitude of life. We feel beat down. We feel discouraged. We feel disappointed. We feel as though sometimes we are just on the very verge of just quitting it all. So Paul writes to the Philippians, and he gives them several principles of truth that help them to secure again in their lives and in their fellowship as believers the abounding joy of the Lord once again. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, but let me take you on just a very brief journey through the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, Wiersbe gives this kind of thought. He says, in chapter 1, we have the single mind. And our key verse is verse number 21, where Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now that single-minded focus enables us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to live with joy in every circumstance of life. If you were to read the entire chapter 1, you would find that the Apostle Paul not only is he in prison, but he is dealing with complications and circumstances that impact the church in Philippi. And there are those who are, quote-unquote, preaching the gospel to be in contention with Paul. And yet Paul says, "I'm glad that even though they're being contentious, yet the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached." And he comes to this phrase, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The single mind of focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ in life and in death is what Paul calls us to in chapter 1 to experience that joy in the Lord filling our life in all circumstances of life. In chapter 2, Warren Wiersbe calls it the submissive mind. And our key verse is found in verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us each esteem others better than himself." And as Paul writes to these believers in Philippi, he reminds them that not only do we need to have a single mind focused on Jesus Christ, but we must have a submissive mind. A submissive mind to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but a submissive mind in relationship to one another. We have a tendency, and it's promoted in our society, to kind of be self-serving, to be self-exalting, to be chanting our own agenda and pursuing our own rights and our own regulations for life the way we want to see it. And Paul begins this chapter 2 where he appeals for a submissive mind and he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem one another higher than yourself." Then, of course, in this passage, in the context of the next few verses, we have that great kenosis passage, do we not? Where he takes the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted to the Father and became obedient to the Father, even obedient to the point of death on the cross. So a submissive mind. A mind that says, "I'm not out to achieve my own things. I'm out to be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be submitted to others, but I might serve them well in the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Then we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is kind of a difficult chapter because Paul begins with some pretty strong language. And so here we have what we call the spiritual mind. And our key verse is found in verse number 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." The spiritual mind, the mind that is set on the heavenly things, where we eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang it a while ago. "Were you there?" And then we sang before that, "He's coming. He's coming for me." And so the life that is filled with joy in the Lord Jesus Christ is a single-minded life. We live for Christ, and we realize that should our life be terminated, should it come to its end, to die is to gain the eternal glories of our salvation. We live with a submissive mind. We submit to one another in the love of Christ, we might serve one another well, so that in Christ, the submissive mind is exemplified in our relationships, and then Christ is glorified through our fellowship. In chapter 3, we have the spiritual mind. The mind that looks beyond the temporal things of life, beyond the physical aspects of our earthly existence, and we embrace by faith and confident hope the eternal things of God. And we lift our eyes above the circumstances. We lift our eyes above people. We lift our eyes above the things that are passing away. And we look to Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, who is coming again for us. Now we come to chapter 4. That's where I want to spend our time this morning. In chapter 4, we have the secure mind. And the secure mind flows out of the single mind, the submissive mind, and the spiritual mind. Because the secure mind kind of takes all of this and brings it together in the practical expression of our life as we live for the glory of God. And our key verse is found in verse number 6. Do not be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here it is, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, will guard your minds through Christ Jesus. And that word guard has the idea of a garrison to protect. And so through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, we pour out our requests before God, and the peace of God, which is ours because we have peace with God, guards our hearts and minds. It makes it secure as we pass through issues of life. The time will not allow me to cover this entire chapter in one message. That would take 3 or 4 messages to do. But please notice how this chapter opens up in verse number 1. It says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. And in verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul gives us 3 exhortations. 2 of them are imperatives. 1 is directed to a couple of ladies in the fellowship. He says, stand firm, stand fast in the Lord. The verb here is an interesting term. It's a word that denotes the idea of a soldier valiantly standing guard at his position while the enemy presses in all around them. Now, I'm not one who does a lot of movie watching of World War II or Vietnam, etc. Occasionally, I'll come across a movie and I'll watch it. And it's interesting to me in particular, as I was watching recently some clips from the Vietnam era, of some Marines who were pinned down. And helicopters were trying to come in to get to them, to get them out of there. And this unit of Marines were overwhelmed with the enemy. And the sacrifice that was being made was beginning to take its toll as Marines were dying and others were severely wounded and the helicopters couldn't get in yet. And yet, those that remain stood fast. They stood firm until eventually the helicopters were there and evacuated them out of there. You and I are in a spiritual battle today. And the issues that we face day in and day out of our life, Paul says to us, stand fast in the Lord, beloved one. Don't give up the position. Don't surrender the cause. Don't abandon the work. It is time to stand fast in the Lord. Then he goes on in verses 3 and 4, and he speaks about being of the same mind in the Lord. And the verb here denotes the idea of a common mind. We don't know what the issue was, but he addresses this to 2 ladies in the fellowship, Eudia and Syntyche. I implore you to be of the same mind in the Lord. I don't know if these were 2 personalities that were rubbing up against each other and causing some sparks to fly.
I don't know if they were at odds with one another. It doesn't say, except for the fact that the Apostle Paul says two things about them in this passage of Scripture. Number one, he implores them to be of the same mind. And number two, he recognizes their faithful service as well. Look at verse number three. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with us in the gospel and with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So evidently these ladies were very vital to the work there in Philippi. They were very much involved in serving and helping the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for some reason, they kind of butted heads. They kind of got at odds with one another. And Paul says, you are too valuable to the work to let this go on. You are too valuable to the cause of Jesus Christ, to the gospel, to let this go on. So I'm imploring you, be of the same mind in the Lord. Come to common understanding in the Lord. And then we find in verse number four another imperative. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Keep the spirit of joy. That is the whole theme of the Epistle of Philippians. The spirit of joy. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse number 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. There's that admonition again. And this word joy and rejoicing comes up over and over again. And so Paul is appealing to these believers in Philippi, maintain the spirit of joy. Keep that attitude of rejoicing ever vibrant in your fellowship. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then in verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul gives the biblical pattern for overcoming worry in our hearts and minds. Again, let me just share it with you very briefly. First of all, right praying. Verse number 6, right? Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The right formula, if you can use that expression, the right approach to overcoming anxiety in our lives, worry, it begins on our knees before the Lord, casting our cares upon Him because we know He has an individual care about us. Coming boldly to the throne of grace, we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so right praying begins on our knees, whereby God begins to remove the anxiety and replace it with His peace, ruling and reigning in our hearts. And then there's the right thought patterns. Verse number 8. You know this verse. Finally, brethren, if there's anything, and he gives a whole list of virtues there. Think on these things. And I suggest to our consideration this morning that the thought patterns of our heart are critical to the attitudes and actions of our life. Because Jesus said, what? As a man, what? Thinketh in his heart, so is he. So Paul says, think on these things. Develop the right thought patterns. Because out of the heart are the issues of life. I'm going to overcome the anxieties and the worries that weigh upon me and rob me of the joy and rejoicing in the Lord. I begin on my knees. I begin to see the ruling and reigning of God's peace in my heart. And now I begin to think correctly. But it doesn't stop there. And this is where we often fail. We pray and we meditate upon Scripture, but we don't take the next step. The next step is found in verse number 9. And that is the right actions of life. Paul says, the things which you have learned, the things which you have received, the things which you have heard, the things which you have saw in me, these, what's the next word? Do. Obedience. And the God of peace will be with you. Listen to me carefully, my friend. You cannot walk in disobedience to the Word of God and be free from anxiety of life. But you can walk in obedience to the Word of God and know the peace of God ruling and reigning in your heart. Now, we come to the portion of Scripture I want us to look at. That's verses 10 through 20. Because here, the Apostle Paul opens up his heart and explains to the Philippian believers and to us today what it means to be joyfully satisfied. To have joy in satisfaction, or to have joy in contentment of life. Notice what he says in verse number 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished once again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Let me pause for just a moment. I don't know if you mark your Bibles or not, but if you do, circle the word learn. I have learned. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. I have learned in the word content. To be content. Contentment is a learned aspect of the heart and soul. He goes on to write, verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, circle the word there, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done very well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent from him, from you. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Going back to verse number 11 for just a moment. You see, contentment is not escape from our circumstances. Contentment is not redefining our circumstances. It's not being free from trials or struggles of life. It's not having no pressure upon us whatsoever. Rather, contentment is an abiding peace and a confidence in the midst of trials and pressures and circumstances of life. Paul writes, I have learned to be content. And he writes from a Roman prison cell. This word learned in verse number 8 comes from a Greek root, which literally means to find out, to discover, to learn by experience. The root is related to the word from which we get the term disciple, a learner. And Paul says in verse 11, through the experiences of life, all the things that I have gone through, I have learned. I've come to experience and discover something. What has he come to discover? Whatever state I'm in, I can be content. Now, in these verses that are before us, the Apostle Paul sets before us three resources that enable him to be content. First of all, go back to verse number 10. The first resource is the overruling providence of God. We live in a world that's full of scientific achievement, and we hear less and less about the providence of God. Our world has the idea that we just go through life in a scientific vacuum, so to speak, and things happen, and we're just the
creatures of chance.
Sometimes we get the idea that the world is a vast natural machine that even God cannot interrupt. But the Word of God clearly teaches the providential working of God in nature and in the lives of His people. The word providence comes from two Latin words. First of all, the word pro, meaning before, and video, meaning to see. God's providence simply means that God sees beforehand and works in advance to arrange circumstances and situations of life for the fulfilling of His purpose and for His glory. Let me illustrate very quickly. We'll not take the time to turn there. You remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? In Genesis chapter 37, verse number 50, and in chapter 45, verse number 5, Joseph makes this statement, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." You know the story, so I'll not relate it to you. But the brothers just now find out that this ruler in Egypt is their brother. It's Joseph. And they are petrified. He could snap his fingers and their heads would be gone. He could speak a word and they could be imprisoned. But he says, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." That's a perspective of providence. His brothers took a course of action. The circumstances were not very pleasant for Joseph. But as Joseph looked upon those circumstances, he says, "That was the providential work of God to place me here to preserve my family." Chapter 50, verse number 20. "But as for you, you brothers, you meant this for evil against me. You hated me. But God meant it for good to save many people alive." That's providence. God worked in the circumstances of Joseph's life to place him in a position where he could be the one who would save his family from dying of famine. Now look at verse number 10. Because in verse number 10, Paul says to the Philippian believers, one of the resources that we have that enable us to have a secure mind and a joyful attitude is the providence of God. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." You had a caring heart. You were concerned about me, but you lacked the opportunity. But now, in the circumstances and situation of life, God providentially has provided that open door of opportunity for you. You have met my needs because that door was opened before you in the providence of God. Dear Christian friend, here's what I'd like to leave with you. Life is not a series of accidents. It is a series of divine appointments. The providential work of God in our lives, which can be a wonderful resource for contentment of our heart, for knowing the joy of satisfaction in Christ. There's a second resource here. It's found in verses 11 through 13. That is the unfailing power of God. The overruling providence of God, who controls circumstances in our life to accomplish His will for His glory, to fulfill His purpose, and the unfailing power of God. Throughout these verses, in verses 11 and following, Paul refers to the various changing of circumstances through which he had gone. Abased, abound, hunger, loss, full, and wanting. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometime and notice all the things that Paul goes through in his life's ministry. talking about ups and downs, Paul knew what they were all about. Please notice carefully in verse 12, he says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. Now, I mentioned earlier that in verse 11, the word learn relates to the idea of learning by experience, learning by discovery. It's related to the word disciple, the learner. In verse 12, he said, I have learned. It's a different word. It's a word that denotes the idea to learn the secret of something. How many of you ever accomplished the Rubik's Cube? Anybody here ever accomplished the Rubik's Cube? I never did. I've tried several times. I never could figure it out. Do you want to know something? Yeah. The Rubik's Cube. I mean, you had to learn the secret to do that, right? I go into Cracker Barrel. And on the table, they have these little triangle jumping games. And the idea is to get it down just to one peg left. In reality, there's a secret to do that. A sequence, right? If you don't do it in the right sequence, it's not going to work. That's kind of the idea here. Paul said, I have learned the secret. I have learned to understand the initiation of what it means to be content. Now, what Paul is stating is that the overruling providence of God in his life has been initiated into a wonderful secret of contentment. And we find it in verse 14. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me pause for just a moment. This verse isn't talking about my ability to chop blocks with my hand. It's not talking about my ability to lift 200 pounds over my head. It's not talking about my ability to run a mile. I can hardly walk a mile right now. But don't take this verse out of context and says, I can do anything God wants me to do. He's the one with my strength. Leave it in its context. Paul is talking about the circumstances of life that you go through. And when you face those circumstances of life, you can learn the secret of being content in those circumstances. Because that secret is simply this. Christ is my strength at this moment. Christ is my strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can abound, I can be abased. I can be hungry, I can be full. I can be sick, I can be well. I can be financially prospering, I can be broke. Whatever the circumstance of life is, Paul says, I have learned from the overriding providence of God that these circumstances are defined only by His providence, and therefore Christ strengthens me, and I can pass through this circumstance for His glory by His strength alone. See, it's the power of God that enables us to face any circumstance of life in contentment and joy. And then quickly, one thing more before we close. The unchanging promises of God. Look at verses 14 through 20 for just a moment. The central theme of this passage is Paul's thanksgiving to the church at Philippi for sharing in his ministry, in his life, right? They've sent a gift. He says, I've been refreshed. I've been encouraged by the gift that came from you through Epaphroditus. I must confess that every time I open the mail and I see the gift of Fellowship Bible Church given to our ministry, we're refreshed by that. We're encouraged by that. We're uplifted by that. We are strengthened by the reality of the network of God's people involved in our lives and ministry. That's what Paul is saying here. I want us to notice something very carefully. Paul compares their giving to three very familiar things. First of all, a budding tree. Go back to verse number 10. It says, you have received your concern for me, your care for me, has flourished again. And the verb behind this word flourished conveys the idea of blossoming again. just as a tree goes through cold winter months and seasons, yet it flourishes again in the spring. So the concern of the Philippian believers for the Apostle Paul has flourished again, it's budded again. I'm not a very good gardener, but in my backyard I have a little garden. I have some berry bushes there, raspberry bushes. And they haven't done very well. And so early this spring, on one of the raspberry bushes, we harvested a few red raspberries. I thought, okay, that's it. But I kept watering, and I've noticed that there's all kinds of new sprouts that have come up. At the end of those sprouts, there are little buds. I said, we're going to get another crop of berries. It's flourishing again. That's Paul's illustration here. Their concern has always been there. The opportunity wasn't there. But now that has flourished again, and you have responded well. Secondly, he calls it an investment. Look at verses 14 through 17. Paul looked upon their gift as an investment that would pay them rich dividends. The church in Philippi understood the principles of giving and receiving, verse 15, and ministered to Paul's needs. And how did Paul look at this? Note verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for you the profit which increases to your account. I can't understand this and explain it to you. But it's a part of God's economy that when God's people are faithful in their giving, the outworking of that giving in the affairs of the gospel of Jesus Christ, locally and globally, goes to their account. It goes down to their account. God's the bookkeeper. And Paul says, I'm not just seeking the gift, because that's selfish ambition. What I am seeking is that through your gift, there is something that's happening in your life and in your account before God, that you will receive the dividends of that. How many of you have heard the song, I guess I can't tell you, because I just forgot the title. Thankful, but the guy who gets to heaven and says, thanks for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. That's the idea here. When you give your offering to the Lord, when I give my offering to the Lord, I have no idea how God is going to take that and invest it in the souls of mankind and for the sake of the gospel. But one day, Paul says, when you stand in heaven, your investment will be made clear. Someone will come up and tap you on the shoulder and says, thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm a life that has been changed. The third thing that Paul says about their giving is found in verse number 18. And that is, it was a sacrifice that was well-pleasing to the Lord. Now we come to another familiar verse, verse number 19. And my God, here's the promise. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let me pause for just a moment. Verse 19 cannot be claimed as a promise if the preceding aspect of that is not characteristic of our life. Are you with me? If we're not making the budding tree flourish again, if we're not investing, if we're not sacrificing for the cause of God, that gift, that's a sweet aroma before God, pleasing to Him, then verse 19 is not a promise to be claimed. But if that is characteristic of our life, Paul says to these believers in Philippi, you have demonstrated this, and out of that demonstration, here is the promise of God to you. He shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So as we draw this time to a close, let me just remind you of a little story that I read about. Several years ago, one of the larger cities in, I'm not sure it was Chicago, but we say it was, there was a mission conference being held in one of the churches.
And there was a lady who worked for families as a scrub woman. She'd go in, scrub floors, and do laundry and things like that. She went to the missions conference, and during the missions conference, there was a challenge that went out for people to pledge to give to missions. And some of the quote-unquote wealthy people stood up and, "We pledge $100 a year." This poor scrub lady thought to herself, "I can't give $100. And I'll pledge $2 a week." She was willing to trust God for her needs and for the $2 a week she would pledge. Joy and satisfaction is ours when our mind is secure in Christ, because we're confident that there's an overruling providence of God that orchestrates the circumstances of life for my good. There's a power of God that works in my life so I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can walk through those circumstances in His strength. And there's a promise of God to meet my need as I invest sacrificially, joyfully, with opportunity in the kingdom of God for His glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank You for these few moments of study. Thank You that Paul writes to this church in Philippi in such a practical way that it carries over into our lives today with renewed encouragement to live our lives in joy, in satisfaction, content in life, because by faith we tap into the resources of God, His providence, His power, and His promise. And for that we give You the praise through Christ our Lord and Savior, our coming King.